Can you please turn to me with Luke 24, 44 through 53. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God.
And a few books later, the beginning of Acts, we're going to read as Jesus was taken up into heaven, Acts 1 through 11. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of heaven. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer and our ascended King, even Lord Jesus. Amen. What a great day for Cadet Sunday. It's Ascension Sunday. I could put it the other way. What a great way to celebrate Ascension Sunday, but to have the cadets here, right? Amen, yeah. So we're glad you're here. But as I thought about it, I thought, how do you introduce Ascension to a bunch of guys that know what computers are all about and how to play computer games? Is there a badge for that?
There
is a badge, yeah, okay. Because all they know is you punch a button and somebody goes flying up into the sky, something blasts off, something happens magically because When I was your age, none of that existed. And I just want to tell you that what you just read from Acts and Luke, written by the same man, by the way, had nothing to do with computer graphics, had nothing to do with what we have in modern technology, had everything to do with what was going on in reality back then. So I know you're no longer amazed by seeing things like that. We're no longer amazed by seeing the space shuttle get blasted into the heavens. We're just not even amazed by huge airplanes taking off. But all of that would have been absolutely astonishing to those people. So you can imagine what those disciples thought when Jesus took off into a cloud. I like the way our catechism discusses or presents the ascension. Question and answer 46 says, what do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? And when you think about it, that's a question. What do you mean he ascended into heaven? And that's a discussion, of course, of the Apostles' Creed. And the catechism comes back and says that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth to heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And as you notice in your bulletin, this actually was sort of prophesied. When you read Psalms like Psalm 47, the enthronement Psalms, there's a whole group of enthronement Psalms that speak about him ascending to his throne. They had no way of knowing, the psalmist back then, what that ascension would look like. They thought it was just, you know, climbing up a bunch of stairs and taking a seat on a big seat. But it had to do with Jesus actually going into space. But it isn't magic, and it is a reality, and it's an important reality for us to understand. Luke wrote both accounts, and he wrote them to a man evidently called Theophilus, named Theophilus. We don't know whether Theophilus was a nickname, a general name, so that to protect the innocent, so to speak, because you see, Christians were being persecuted, so you didn't want to necessarily name. In my prior book, Dan Voss, and then Dan Voss gets, you know, persecuted. Or whether it was a kind of a nickname for the whole Church of God, because the word Theophilus means Friend of God. It's a great name. How many of you boys have biblical names? Like John or David or Mark or Luke or something like that? Okay. I have seven grandsons. How many we got? Seven. Two granddaughters. Oh, please, don't. Oh, well. Anyway, that happens when you get to be my age. We have seven grandsons. We know what it is to get a bunch of boys together like that. Pandemonium. And most of them have biblical names. And I thought about, I've never baptized in my whole 30-something, 5-6 years career in ministry, I've never baptized a Theophilus. So here's an invitation to you young ladies that are about to have more children or thinking about it. I'll be glad to come back and baptize your child, if it's a boy, not a girl, a boy. I mean, nothing against girls, but Theophilus is a boy's name, you know. I'd be glad to baptize a Theophilus. I've never baptized a Melchizedek either, and that's another great name, but we're not going to go there today. Theophilus, what a great name. It means friend of God. And then I thought, you know, would somebody say about Norman Brown that he's a Theophilus? Or about Ellen Stahl, that she's the Theophilus? I thought you were asleep. Or about you, that you're a Theophilus, that you're a friend of God, that you are known for your friendship with the risen Savior and the resurrected Savior and the ascended Savior? Good question to keep in mind on Ascension Sunday. Jesus is gone, but he's never to be forgotten. I call this message that he was carried right to heaven, and the disciples saw him ascend, and they were standing there, and you can understand why they were asking the question, what just happened? I mean, they'd seen him come. He would appear without notice into rooms. He would just show up. You remember that James and John and Peter, they were out fishing one night. You catch more fish at night if you're a fisherman. You know this during the day. And they were out fishing near the shore. And they looked over, and there's Jesus cooking something by a fire. Turns out to be fish, not the fish that they caught, which he told them to bring, but fish that we don't know. But he was really there. They know he was really there because he fed them. There are some real mysteries going on here. We Protestants don't like the word mystery, but we ought to, because there's too much we can't explain, and it's a good word for explaining what, or defining, describing what we can't explain. That there are mysteries, and thank God there are mysteries, because we're finite beings who are beloved and redeemed by an infinite God, and the ascension of all things is one of the great mysteries for me. The other one comes in a few minutes at the end of this service when we stand at the table together, and somehow or other, by having a little morsel of bread and a little cup of wine or grape juice, we encounter the ascended Lord Jesus, who gave his blood and body to redeem us. I don't know, all the theologians I've ever read can never completely define the mystery. And after they must have asked that question, what just happened? Up show two men in white. And if you've been reading through Luke or any of the Gospels, you've got to ask yourself, are these the same two fellows that showed up at the tomb when he was resurrected? We don't know. It seems they might have been, or else because they're described in the same way, but we don't know that for sure. There are all kinds of mysteries going on here. And what do they ask? What are you looking for? Oh, look up there. Look down here. This is where the work needs to be done. So the other question comes from a title of a book that the late Francis Schaeffer wrote many years ago, How Then Shall We Live with the Ascended Lord? What do we do now? Well, don't go anywhere yet. I'll go back to Jerusalem, but don't go anywhere yet. It's been 40 days since the Holy Week events. Jesus has showed up, as I said, a number of times. The 40 has echoes of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, of Jesus's 40 days in the wilderness, all kinds of echoes in the Old Testament. And it's been 40 days, and now he ascends. And we're given the instructions, or the disciples were, don't go anywhere. Just go to Jerusalem and wait further orders. It sounds to me something military, you know. Go there, hang out, wait, await further orders. And if you've ever been in the military and you were told to await further orders in a place you're really not sure you're supposed to stay at, you know that that's kind of an anticipatory time. What's going to happen next? Well, something's going to happen next. It's coming in 2 weeks from today for us. Came about 10 days later for them. It's called Pentecost. And then everything would break free. By the way, read the announcement in your bulletin about showing up that day in uniform, okay? Go to Jerusalem. Await further orders. Don't leave yet. Don't go anywhere yet. But get ready, because he is coming back. Now, I don't doubt that they anticipated him coming back sooner than now. They probably thought he'd be back next week, next month, next year, who knows when, but certainly before the end of their lives, but that's not what happened. But nonetheless, it gave them the challenge to answer this question. And when he comes back, what will he find in your life and amongst the apostles? Don't go anywhere, but contemplate his ascension. And don't just stand there. Jesus really has ascended. He's been hidden by a cloud. It reminds us of the transfiguration. We're not really sure what's happening here. The disciples saw him go. It really happened. They must have wondered, what do we do now? Would he be gone forever? Was it all over? Sure, they got the promise. They go to Jerusalem, but how do we know? But they still worship because what they have just witnessed is nothing less than the glory of God, and they recognize at least that much. And I do think they thought he'd return soon. So they go to Jerusalem, and then they go fishing, and then what do they do? Go fishing, or what do they do? They gathered together, and they waited. They didn't have to wait long. And before they can take it all in, these two men show up and say, get ready. Get ready. Ruth and I like to visit a church in Plymouth on Saturday afternoon. It's a little Episcopal church, and the pastor is remarkably reformed for an Episcopalian, and he's become a good friend. And he preached a wonderful little message last night. Well, it wasn't that little, but a wonderful message last night on the subject of vision. They're celebrating on next Sunday, Ascension Day, which you can do either Sunday. And it got me thinking about vision, and he talked about how vision is described in our world. Businesses have a vision statement, right? Schools or institutions have a vision statement. And it's things that everybody's agreed on that this ought to be about, our business or our institution or organization ought to be about. Even churches have visions. And that ought to drive how we do what we do. And we arrive at a vision by consent. And then he pointed out, and it really touched me, how that's not the way vision in Scripture is. It isn't something that's defined by common consent. And I thought, you know, vision in the world is something we own and that we define. But when vision comes from God, like the vision of the Ascension, it owns us. It drives our lives, and it drove those disciples' lives right through Pentecost into the world. And we are sitting here today worshiping the risen Christ because their vision has never gone away, and it's grabbed the church by the heart for 2,000 years. Has it grabbed your heart? Has it grabbed your heart? When you look in the mirror in the morning or late at night and you look into your own eyes and there's no kidding yourself, do you recognize the image of God that he has died for and is transforming? That's the vision that came out of this Ascension Day event. I'm convinced of that. And while we're not to keep our total focus on the ascension itself, we never lose our focus on the ascended Christ to spiritually transform us, to transform our church through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's coming in a couple of weeks. You see, discipleship isn't looking into the sky for Jesus' return and just waiting, hoping against hope that he'll come back and rescue us. The return of Jesus is certain, these two men say. But it's not their responsibility or ours to worry about how and when and all that. But just don't just stand there. Get ready because it's coming. And what are we looking for? Well, it turns out we're going to be looking for a baptism of fire. Have you ever known anybody who's, quote, on fire for the Lord? Well, he's really on fire for the Lord. She's really on fire. It's really a little bit scary. There are times I wish I was aglow with the Holy Spirit and on fire. But in all honesty, I'm glad I'm not. I'm weird enough as it is, I think, and that'd be kind of a strange thing. That's not what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's all about anyway. But that's what we're looking for. The baptism of fire. Not a trial by fire, a tough situation or something like that. Disciples are going to have a baptism of fire, which will lead to trials by fire, no doubt about it. But that's not what they're looking for. The apostles are about to change the world, as they said, and become far more than they ever imagined. And fishermen are going to become the first theologians. And anti-Christian theologians like Paul are going to become the writers of the New Testament. And on it goes. Are we ready to become more than we've ever dreamed about being in Christ? It's not going to happen by magic. It happens by our diligent involvement. A long time ago, I realized that my calling as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, minister of the word and sacrament, is to call each of you to become more the Imago Dei. Remember what I said that meant? Remember that? Imago, say it. Imago Dei. Imago Dei. Sounds much nicer than image of God. That's all it means, but it just sounds prettier to me. The Imago Dei. My aim is to call each of you to become more and more the Imago Dei, and be call this church, any church I preach to become more and more the community of Jesus Christ, because that ascended Lord is sitting on his throne ruling us. This isn't our church. This is his church. And it's an honor to be a part of his church and to do all we can for his church and for him. Serving the boys, serving the aged, serving one another. That's our calling. And like the cadets, boy, I wish we had merit badges. Maybe we ought to produce them for the whole church. You know, how many you got? 100 and what? 150. Do you think you guys could, all you adults out there, could do all of those 150? I wanted to ask the counselors, have you all done all the 150? I won't go there. We might do better at our discipleship if we had merit badges we could wear. But that's not what it's about. And Christ knows, in any event, as we become more and more like him, then we'll have the power to witness. You'll be my witnesses, he says. We're not so much commanded to witness. We get all wrapped up in that, but we're commended to witness. It isn't that the disciples must witness, but they will witness. The question is only whether they'll have a positive witness or a negative. We went to a church many, many years ago, before we even became Christian Reformed. We went to a church many, many years ago, and they had these bumper stickers they handed out, said, honk if you love Jesus. You remember those things? So I had one on my car, and then we were living in Southern California, and the cars out there drove like they were wild ones. Anyway, so I was driving along the freeway, Interstate 5, if you know Southern California, and this car cut in front of me. And I hit the horn. And then I realized he had another bumper sticker and said, honk if you love Jesus. I went home and took that bumper sticker off my car because I didn't want to be known. I didn't want to embarrass Jesus with that. The question is, what kind of witness? You will have a witness. They'll know you as Theophilus. And they'll say, if you're Theophilus, how could you say that? How could you do that? And why didn't you do this, Theophilus? But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we Christians cannot help but share the good news about the ascended Lord Jesus. We've seen the resurrected Christ. We've come to believe in him. And that faith in him is not just a philosophy of life, it's life itself. And rather than knowing exactly when he'll return or how he'll come back, we're just going to witness to the fact that he will, and we're going to tell the world about it. Read Matthew 25, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. You might want to note that. That's all about when he returns. That's the judgment. That's it, the judgment. None of these complicated formulas about when and how long and all that. He's going to come back, and he's coming back as a judge. There'll be sheep and there'll be goats. And that's the end. He's coming back. And Jesus turns disciples' expectations of a coming kingdom from a Roman overthrow to a wholly new idea. Looking up is not the point. Standing around is not the point. Jesus will be back as he promised, and therefore he promises and commands us to take this seriously. This is the life that we're to live right now while we wait together as the gathered people of God for his return. So how shall we then live? Well, very simply, he says, worshiping and praising God. Worshiping isn't just about waiting, but as we wait, we worship. So we gather to worship week in and week out. Jesus is coming back. And every time we come in here, we ought to be telling each other two things. One, he is risen, and two, he's coming back. Every week. Worship together keeps our life focused on the ascended Lord who saves us. Worship on Sunday for us marks our week out. It marks our life out. It anchors our week. It says we are worshiping people. And we need to be together to worship. Worship is not entertainment. Worship is having our hearts lifted up, brought to the table and said, this is what Jesus Christ is all about. This is why we are church and we need church, because he is coming back. It's not about knowing the times and the dates, but about being ready. When Ruthie and I were dating, we were already engaged. We went into Washington, D.C. from Annapolis, and went to the famous Fourth Presbyterian Church down there. Always had great preachers. Back then it was the Dr. Richard Halverson. You can look up Richard Halverson. He's gone to glory now. He wound up being the chaplain to the Senate, one of the great chaplains of the Senate, much like Peter Marshall, in the tradition of Peter Marshall. And his sermon was on the return of Jesus Christ that day. And I remember him saying in his prayer, his closing prayer, maybe, Lord, you'll return this afternoon. And all I could think of was, we have wedding plans. I want to marry that woman. Not this afternoon, Lord. Wait a few days, okay? Later, when I went to seminary, I had the privilege of having the great Dr. Anthony Hookemer as one of my professors. Dr. Hookemer taught, you always take it as one of your last classes, eschatology, the study of the end times of the last things. And Hookemer had written books on it, and he was just a great man to have in class, down-home kind of guy. And he was getting all excited about it as he could about the return of Jesus Christ. And finally, one of my classmates, Norm didn't have the courage, because believe it or not, he said, Dr. Hookemer, when do you think that'll be? He said, we don't know. Why do you ask? He says, because I hope it's after we get our MDiv. I've worked too hard on it, our degree. I kid about that now. In a way, I'm sad. Because it's been a lot longer than those years. 36 years since I graduated seminary. How then shall we live, though, has been the question of my life. And that's why I went into the ministry. Maybe some of these boys are going to ministry. Every Christmas at my last church, Cedar Hill Church in Wyckoff, New Jersey, every Christmas, it's been a tradition there that at the end of the service, after the benediction, those who are desirous of doing so are asked to gather at the front of the sanctuary and sing the Hallelujah Chorus together. Many of them know it by heart. Others, and many of them had great voices. I was so tired, I just stand at the back and listen and enjoy it. But if you know the story of the Hallelujah Chorus, It's fascinating. It was first presented to Queen Victoria. And she was told that she was, even though she was the queen, she was to remain seated because nobody would stay seated if she stood up. So the whole Messiah is being gone through, and they get to the Hallelujah chorus, and she had to struggle hard, and finally she couldn't stand it anymore. And this is where the tradition comes from, I'm told, that she finally stood up, and all the congregation stood up. And that's why we stand during the Hallelujah chorus. Not because the queen stood, but because even the queen of the Empire of the United Kingdom, worldwide at that time, the Empress of India, could not stay seated when she realized that Lord Jesus Christ had ascended to his throne, and he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She was just the Queen of the United Kingdom. Paul says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's the ascended Lord we look to. He is ascended. He sits right there. The ascension is not about a divine spectacular or computer graphics to amaze onlookers. It's not about alleged witnesses seeing something special and spectacular happen. It's about a fellow human being, the Catechism goes on to tell us. Our own flesh and blood who went to sit next to the Almighty and gain his right ear. Our humanity has been brought into heaven itself because of the ascension. And that's why we wait for his return, and we can wait patiently. But don't just wait, do something. He's been carried right to heaven, but he's never to be forgotten. And that is the story of the ascension for us this morning. Join me, please, in our prayer you find printed in the bulletin. Break through our darkness with thy light. Show us thyself in Jesus suffering on a tree, rising from the grave, reigning from a throne with all power and love for us unchanging. So shall our fear be gone and our feet set upon a radiant path. Amen.